I do hope that as we go through life, we keep our eyes and our ears open and we think about the world around us. By that I mean that as we live each day, as we go to work, as we go to school, as we're stuck in a traffic jam, as we're walking down the street, as we're queuing at the co-op, as we're driving to work, we observe what's going on around us. That we're not simply blinkered as we go down our own path. And that when we observe what's around us, we think about it. That we're awake and that we're alert for the sake of our own spiritual lives. And I hope that we cultivate, by which I mean we use and improve, our powers of observation for the sake of our spiritual lives. By which I mean I hope that we notice what goes on, I hope that we think about it, and I hope that we bring all that we see within our Christian worldview, that as best we can we understand what we see from our Christian viewpoint. Because without being obsessed with news and current affairs, which can very much be a danger today in the 24/7 world of IT and of media, that we take note and think spiritually about the world in which we live in. One example, last week, the leader of the Liberal Democrats, Menzies Campbell, has to argue that at the ripe old age of 66, he's not too old. Now, what does that tell us about the society in which we live? Where a man with lots of experience and lots of ability, but seemingly past it, so our world tells us, at 66, has to argue that he's not past it. And as much as he has some kind of admiration for the Young Turks within his own party, he feels that need to argue that 66 isn't over the hill. When we hear that, I hope that we think about it. What's it telling us about the world? What does it remind us of from God's word about respect for the elderly? When we hear that the BBC has been misleading its viewers of the Blue Peter programme with regard to the name of a cat, what do we think? What does it tell us about the world in which we live today? When we hear, as mentioned this morning, about the oldest man in the world being 112 last week, and putting that down to the fact that he did all the things I mentioned in this morning's service, like reading the Daily Telegraph every day, Alistair, what do we think? What do we think? When he says, when he's quoted all over the world as saying, I want to live forever, I never want to die, what does that remind us of from the scriptures? What reservoir of truth have we built up in our own hearts that we think of when we hear that man say what he did? Another example, when we heard of the Northern Rock Bank episode recently, did that in any way remind us of some spiritual truth or an illustration of spiritual truth? Not a forced one. But when we heard of that situation, we don't have to have an interest in finance. We don't need to understand the technicalities of what was going on in the vaults of the bank. But did it not remind us of a spiritual truth and enliven us in some way? When we heard that story, were we not reminded of the need for us to store up our treasures in heaven, where there is no moth and rust and thieves? I mean, there was a simple case of investors, people like you, banking as perhaps you bank at the Shepherd Building Society or the HSBC, and they came to the point where they believed that their money was safe no more and that they had to queue to get their money out. They thought it was going to disappear. And we had what was for many of us the first time in our lifetime, a bank run. People queuing outside banks to get their money out. Just like in the days of Mary Poppins, remember? When the two children went into their father's bank and because they, Mr. Dawes wanted the tuppence from young Michael, there was a run on the bank. Now what did that remind us of? It struck me how many reassurances were given during those first few days. How the government departments at the Treasury, how the financial services watchdog declared that the Northern Rock is a solvent business. There's no need for you to take your money out. You are absolutely safe and secure. What was the outcome? Still the queues. Because no one believed the guarantor. There was no confidence in what was being said. People continued to queue outside the bank. And so the bank took out lots of expensive adverts saying, and I quote, your money is safe with us. If you want some or all of it back, you will get it back. But if it stays with us, it's secure. These have been troubled times, but Northern Rock will prevail. We will not let you down. And the difference that made to the queues? None. They continued. Why not? Because there was no belief that those sentences were trustworthy sayings. It wasn't until the government then said it would guarantee all deposits held by the embattled Northern Rock Bank, and Alistair Darling, the Chancellor, made that pledge, that the queues ceased. When the government said that it would act as guarantor, the queues ceased. And that story reminded me not only of the need for us to store up our treasures in heaven, but of the one who is our surety, our guarantor, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Alistair Darling stands up and tells you that your life savings are safe with him, would you believe him? Many did. But the Bible gives us much greater promises than that. And we really can and must venture all on Christ and know that everything we venture is safe because of who he is, his work and his word. And so we've had Mengus Campbell, and we had our Japanese friend this morning, and we had the Northern Rock, and these things are going on in the world, and without being forced, it's good if they remind us of certain truths to enliven our hearts. But I wanted us to look at another truth this evening. Those are just by way of general example of one truth which has been much in the news in the past few days. And it actually starts with something which has been on the front pages of the newspaper this week, as well as on the back, and that is the leaving of Chelsea Football Club of Jose Mourinho, the Chelsea coach. He's left. And you might say, well, what relevance is that to us? Well, none other than this. The man who's taken over from him, the former director of football, is a man called Avram Grant. And this afternoon, I don't know the final score, he had his first match as head coach of Chelsea Football Club against Manchester United, a very important match in his life, and yet, over the weekend, he has not been training with his players. He has not been there, yesterday particularly, on the training park with his players. Why not? Why wasn't he there training them yesterday, ahead of today? Because of his devout religious beliefs. Because if you look in your diary yesterday, you may see what's in my diary, that yesterday was Yom Kippur, a holiday which the Jewish people much celebrate. It's the Day of Atonement. And Avram Grant has been ridiculed all over the weekend, in all the newspapers and in all the radio stations, because he wouldn't be with his team because, and they joked, you know what he's doing today? He's making atonement for his sins. And I thought, how interesting. How many preachers are told off today for using the word atonement because we're told nobody understands it, and yet even the red tops have been full this weekend of a man being ridiculed for his religious beliefs as he was, quotes, making atonement for his sins. Avram Grant said, I do not work on Yom Kippur. My beliefs are too important to me. He's even missed very important international matches when he was the head coach of Israel because Yom Kippur was being celebrated, the Day of Atonement. So yesterday in the calendar was the Day of Atonement. Avram Grant's been in the newspapers this weekend because he wouldn't work on the Day of Atonement. But what's the biggest box office smash hit at the moment on in Loughborough? Keira Knightley's latest movie with Joe Wright, who directed Pride and Prejudice. What's it called? It's called Atonement. It's called Atonement. And because these things are going on, and because yesterday was Yom Kippur, I wanted to speak this evening on the subject of atonement. Go home tonight, you might find it was in your diary for yesterday. It's been in the newspapers over the weekend. It's all over the press and Loughborough at the moment because of the box office smash called Atonement. Now, what is atonement all to do with? Well, let's just for a brief moment actually talk about the film that's on at the moment. Because it's a story in which we can so easily put ourselves because of the importance of the subject. The film is actually based on a novel by Ian McEwan. And I'm told that it opens in the first scene in a huge country mansion, pre-war, 1935, where a creative 13-year-old girl is typing up her latest play for her and her cousins to perform. She has a fertile and a creative mind. Through the window, she sees her elder sister falling around playfully and having a quarrel with the son of the housekeeper. And the younger sister, as she sees these two outside, playfully but also arguing, she misinterprets their behaviour. What's more, later on that day, she intercepts a love letter from the young man to the young lady. She interrupts them as they embrace. And later on that evening, it's clearly a busy day in her life, she witnessed a serious crime against her eldest cousin. And because of what she'd misinterpreted during that day, she falsely accuses the housekeeper's son who was outside of the crime that's been committed against her cousin. Now remember, she's a playwright. She's consumed with the creation of stories. And having lied once, she then swears allegiance to her lie. And because of her lie, she's falsely accused this man. She ruins his life. She ruins her sister's life because they loved one another. And a dark cloud overshadows her own life because of the lie that she has told. As a result of that lie, the young man is imprisoned, but then granted parole after 3 years, providing he joins the infantry and goes to fight in France at Dunkirk. And the story is with the 13-year-old growing up, a girl who is riddled with guilt, who comes to recognise who the real attacker was, and that she, through her false accusation, through her lie, has sent an innocent man to prison and then to a horrible war and to separation from the woman that he loved. And the story is about how she seeks to atone for that lie. She makes an attempt to make good her wrong by becoming a nurse to soldiers, by tending and immersing herself in the work of looking after the wounded. It's a difficult work. The more it punishes her, the more she feels that she's making good her previous wrong. And that, apart from a twist at the end, which I won't tell you about in case you want to see the movie, is what it's all about. It's all about this subject of atonement. How this young girl, because of her shortcoming, because of her lie, seeks to undo the damage, to reverse it all, to make amends, to repair the harm and the hurt that she has caused. Now, of course, the themes are very familiar to us. Her shortcomings are seen in the lie, a false accusation from an ignorant but also a diseased heart. That's why she falsely accuses this man. And as a result of her lie, she carries with her guilt and shame and a consciousness of doing wrong. She's angry, she's helpless, she can't undo the past and what she's done, but she seeks to make an attempt to make good the wrong and to achieve reconciliation. And yet she discovers that her path is one to an uncertain atonement. For all the good that she does in trying to blot out the past, her pathway is one to an atonement which is at best uncertain. Now, what's the relevance of that story to us? Well, the story of atonement or redemption or reconciliation or repair has a fascination with us because we have an empathy, in this case, for the young girl. We're in her shoes. We understand the issues of this film and this novel because there are issues too. Because here this evening, aren't you aware in measure of your shortcomings? You know what it is to be economical with the truth, don't you? You know what it is to lie, as this girl lied. Like me, you know what it is to lie to parents or teachers or one another, particularly if it gets us out of difficulty. There was a young man in the school where I attended many years ago, and on one occasion he was waiting outside of the room to go into a French or a German lesson. He was about to go into the audio-visual rooms. And the corridor from the main school towards the audiovisual rooms went out onto a flat roof. So he didn't want to be out there when it was raining. After it had been wet, it was very slippy. And so to these two school rooms, the school built a wire mesh so that you could walk above the wet ground and go into your French and German lessons. But there were two rooms there, which meant that there were two classrooms always lining up. And sometimes the class was full of younger boys, and sometimes the other class was older boys. And sometimes the younger boys had to push past the older boys to get into their classroom. And it was narrow, and it was wet, and it was green, and it was slimy. And sometimes the older boys weren't very helpful to the younger boys. In fact, on one occasion, an older boy, seeing a young lad coming, deliberately tripped him over, picked up his very posh leather briefcase, which he was carrying into his French lesson, clicked off the little catch at the bottom, opened it up, and put it over the side of the metal, the mesh, and put it under the 3 inches of water, so that all of his books and all of his paperwork were absolutely soaked. He then picked it up, shook it up, and flipped it back and gave it back to the lad. Well, the little lad was rather upset and went in and told his teacher all about it. It wasn't long before next door into the older class came the teacher from the younger class. "Does anybody know anything at all about this leather suitcase which has got wet outside?" asked the teacher. And one young lad said, "Oh yes, sir, I know all about it." "Stand up then," the teacher said. And so the young lad stood up and said, "I saw everything, sir. The young lad slipped on the mesh. And as he slipped, his briefcase caught hold of the mesh. Then it opened, and his briefcase sadly went under, and all of his books got absolutely soaked. But it was a pure accident, sir. I saw it with my own eyes." And the teacher said, "That's very good of you to tell me what happened. Thank you very much for that explanation. I won't be following it up anymore." But it was a complete lie. And it was a lie to save somebody's skin. And you know what it is to lie, just as I know what it is to lie, to save our own skin. That's what this girl in the film has done. And you know what it's like, and I know what it's like. You know what it's like to desire and to seek after that which we know to be wrong and harmful, but we find ourselves too weak to resist. You know in your life that powerful force of self-preservation within you. You preserve your reputation almost at all costs. Oh, you know something of an unease at pointing the finger at someone else, but if we can evade the acknowledgement of our own wrong and consequences, we will. And if you're honest this evening, you know that as I know that. Your thoughts aren't pure. Your anger rises more often than you'd care to admit. You are bitter against so-and-so and jealous of so-and-so. And what's more, as we look at these themes, we have to say that there are times in our lives when guilt is our companion. When we sigh at our own behaviour, when we know our shame, the situations which snowball because we didn't put our hand up first and acknowledge our sin and our guilt. Why do you and I wrestle with saying sorry and admitting we're wrong so much? Why do you find that so hard to say? And then we know what attempts we all sometimes make to buy back our acceptance, to make good the wrong, to cover it over with an appropriate and equivalent amount of better behaviour. Those are the themes of this film, and the film is a pattern of the aspects of life which you and I know only too well, and more importantly, which follow the pattern set before us very plainly in the scriptures. Because we find in the scriptures, in this theme, these three truths. When we sit under the Bible and read the Bible, we are faced with the truth of our own shortcomings. That moment of truth. That horrible moment when we sit there in front of the dentist and he brings down the light and the mirror and you see your teeth under his bright light are so much more yellow than ever you thought. The moment of truth dawns. Well, when we come to the scriptures, a greater moment of truth dawns. When we come across the command to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, and we recognise that we haven't. When we recognise the truth that we have had other gods and that we have used his name in vain. When we recognise that we haven't honoured our father and mother as we should, when our anger could so easily have become murder, when adultery of the heart isn't the stranger that it ought to be, that in all honesty we're not as adverse to stealing and bearing false witness or coveting as we would like to think that we are. When we come to see what God says about us is true, that we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature or created things rather than the Creator. The Bible brings us face to face with our shortcomings. Ever ask yourself why it is that the things that are prohibited are the things that you do? A New Testament list: immorality, strife, deceit, pride, boasting, being unloving or unforgiving, filthy language from our lips, selfish ambition, complaining and drunkenness. Ever ask yourself why those things abound? Why those things are the news headlines the world over in every generation? Because they are present in our hearts and in our actions. Ever come to that moment where you've admitted the truth for yourself, but then to add insult to injury, you've minimised and tried to suppress the truth about God, so that your shortcomings against him, if indeed he exists, you argue, are toned down? Whereas Scripture stresses the reality and the seriousness of human sin. One truth that we come across in the pages of Scripture. The second is that primarily our shortcomings are in relation to God. Our shortcomings are our sin and our sins, and both can be defined only in relation to him. As David says in Psalm 51, "Against you only have I sinned and done what is wrong in your sight." That's the truth. There is a God, and we have all rebelled against him and done what is wrong in his sight. It's against God that the whole of mankind has rebelled. Our shortcomings are not only one with another, much more importantly, they are shortcomings before the God who made us and loved us and cares for us. And the third and final truth we come across in the Scriptures is that we are no different here this evening to Adam and Eve in this, that we all try to make amends ourselves. We all want to sow fig leaves, as it were, around ourselves. Just like the young girl in the film, we try to hush down our guilt and our shame by offering some kind of sacrifice, a good deed, some religious work that we think will blot out our shortcomings. That's what we do. We seek to make good the wrong, either by denying it was wrong, or by denying the God we've ultimately offended against, or by rubbing out our wrong action, so we think, and replacing it with an equivalent good behaviour. That's how we deal with the need for atonement and for reconciliation. And the Bible tells us that man's attempts at atonement come to absolutely nothing. There is a God against whom you and I have sinned, and we cannot blot out our sin. In and of ourselves we shall pay the punishment for all of our sin, and the wages of sin is death. But the chapter we read from a few moments ago in Leviticus 16 points to another way. It points to God's way. It points to God's way by which amends are made for the sin of men and women and young people. I want you to listen very carefully to this evening. We are all come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against God. We all seek to make amends in our own way. That will never stand. But there is a way, which is not a denial of our sin and its seriousness, which is not a denial of God, and neither is it a work of mankind to right the wrong. And it's at the very heart of the Bible message that we find God's atonement, the turning aside of his wrath, the covering of the sins of men and women and young people. Atonement is necessary because of our human sinfulness, which has cut us off from God and provokes his wrath. That's why atonement is so necessary for us this evening. Because in our sin we've separated ourselves from the living God and we stand as sinners, condemned, unclean. How can you and I be made right? How can you and I be reconciled with a God who made us? Well, the Old Testament sets before us regulations by which the guilt of sin could be removed through the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system which reminded us that God is holy and pure and jealous. A sacrificial system which reminded us that we are a sinful people. But a sacrificial system which reminded us of the removal of the guilt of sin that we might be able to draw near to a holy God. And in Leviticus 16, those verses I read earlier on, we read the regulations concerning a high priest and what is called the Day of Atonement, which many Jews continue to celebrate tragically even yesterday. The 10th day of the 7th month, one of the most important, holiest, most solemn days in the Jewish calendar, a day of no work. Hence why Mr. Grant didn't turn up on the training field yesterday. No work, self-denial, and the afflicting of your soul. Those were involved in the Day of Atonement. But the Day of Atonement was one day in the year when the sin of the entire nation was atoned for. When the high priest entered that part of the tabernacle or temple called the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies, symbolic of the very presence of God, and took with him behind the curtain blood of the sacrificial goat. And he sprinkled the blood before and over the atonement cover. It was a day when the appointed man once a year went into the Holy of Holies with a blood sacrifice to make atonement for the sins of the whole nation. Such that in the chapter we read in verse 30 we have these wonderful words: a day when atonement is made for you, before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. What a glorious day. A day when atonement is made for you. Before the Lord you, filthy, condemned, unclean, will be clean from all your sins. And that was the Day of Atonement. A reminder of the holiness of God, his wrath against sin, how he must punish sinners. A reminder that he's the judge of all the earth. And a reminder too, listen to this, a reminder too of his readiness to forgive and to love the offender. And how was atonement made? How was reconciliation brought about? It was through a life being given for other lives. Through the ransom of a clean animal. And symbolically, as the high priest put his hands upon the goat, there was a transfer of the guilt of all the entire nation onto the goat. His life was taken. His blood was shed. And the words were issued: a day when atonement is made for you, before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins. And that solemn and holiest day is a reminder to us of a holy God, of the seriousness and reality of our sin. But friends, listen, this is the way of repair. This is the way of atonement. It's through a blood sacrifice of another. It's not through what we do. It's not through what this girl in the film was trying to do to make reparation for the harm that she'd caused. And in the New Testament we see the same God, a holy God who punishes sinners, the judge of all the earth. We see that we sinned against him and that the consequences of our sin is great. But we see how atonement has been made for us. We see how we can be right with God. We see how we can be clean before him. We see how we can be forgiven. What atonement can we make to be rescued from the coming wrath? None. What can make amends for your sin and my sin? Nothing you and I can do. How can you and I appease God? We can't. How can we turn aside his wrath? We can't. The wages of sin is death. But he has made a glorious way of repair, of atonement, of reconciliation, a way which turns aside his wrath. And gruesome though it sounds, it is through blood sacrifice. You can be right with God here this evening through a blood sacrifice. Are you to do good works? No. Are you to take an animal today and give a blood sacrifice today to make you right with God? No. And that's the tragedy of yesterday for so many Jews. There will have been some strict Jews all over the world yesterday who would have said these words as they killed a chicken. This is my exchange, they would have said. This is my substitute. This is my expiation, meaning satisfaction or what makes amends. And then they would have closed their little prayer with these words: this chicken shall go to death, and I shall proceed to a good and a long life and to peace. And thousands of Jews on Yom Kippur yesterday would have said that. And part of us might want to laugh, but if you're not trusting in Christ, then your sacrifice, my friend, is just as worthless. I know some Christians who spend a long time praying on the day of Yom Kippur for rabbis in synagogues. Because actually, amongst the Jewish people, the day of Yom Kippur has been a very significant day in many of them coming to faith. When they've come to say to themselves, well, where is my sacrifice? Lovely story on the Banner of Truth website of a man called Moshe Radcliffe. And the crisis in his faith came on the Day of Atonement in 1950. On leaving the synagogue at the end of the day, having dutifully fasted and made his usual resolutions, he says, I suddenly realized that God was too holy to deal with sinners and their sins on a let's forget it basis. I realized that sin was evil in his sight. And from that moment I knew that my sins were not forgiven. I knew that our holy God required something more than mere resolutions and vain attempts on my part to change myself, and this alarmed me. And under conviction, Moshe Radcliffe went to dozens, I think it was, of ministers, and none of them could help him. Liberal, not Bible-believing ministers were no help to him. From conviction he went to confusion, but eventually he went into a wrong building one day. And the wrong building happened to be some Chinese member of the Salvation Army. He said, I know what you're doing in here. He said to Moshe, and Moshe said, you don't. He turned to go out. He said, you've come looking for Christ. He said, no, I haven't, I'm a Jew, he said. But the Chinese member of the Salvation Army was a believer, and he led Moshe Radcliffe to faith in the Lord Jesus. But it all began on the Day of Atonement, September 1950, which was 2 days prior to him coming to faith, when he realized that he needed a sacrifice. And you and I need a sacrifice this evening, and the glorious news as we come to a close is this. Have we not seen that God has provided a lamb of sacrifice? God has provided a lamb who has laid down his life for sin. God has provided an innocent, guiltless lamb, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made atonement by sending his spotless, pure, holy Son into this world to lay down his sinless life as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the world. Atonement is necessary for you and I here this evening. There's a holy God and we've offended him. And the wages of sin is death. What shall we do to make amends as sinners who are in the hands of an angry God? My friend, the wonder is that God has done it all. God has sent the Lamb of Atonement, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear away your sin. And he calls on you this evening to lay your hand, as it were, in faith upon his head and be cleansed. To see Calvary in a new light. A day when atonement is made for you. Before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. Through trusting in the Christ of Calvary. Calvary was a day for the Christian when atonement was made for them. When because of who was there and what he was doing before the Lord, they became cleansed from all their sins. It's a wonderful thing tonight to know that we are clean before God from all of our sins. We're wrong. We face wrath and everlasting punishment from the holy God. Friend, don't deny him. Don't deny his existence or the truth of his word. Don't deny the seriousness and reality of your own sin, which goes beyond the lie of the girl in the film to include our whole nature, our whole bias away from God. We need atonement to be made, but we can't make it ourselves. God has made it for us in sending Christ to pay the price of all of our sins. The film is called Atonement. Mr. Grant couldn't do his job yesterday because he was celebrating the Day of Atonement. Oh, I do hope that every one of us in this room comes to realise that Calvary for us was the Day of Atonement. When Christ died with all of our sins laid upon him, to appease God, to satisfy God, to reconcile us to God. When he paid the price of all of our sin, and he calls you this evening to turn from your sin, to lay your hand, as it were, in faith upon his head and to trust him. To trust the Christ who died for you. As the hymn writer says, full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Saviour.